Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. A little bit more rain coming here in the upstate of South Carolina. In fact, if you look at the forecast all week long, it's, forecasting more showers throughout the entire week. You know, we're broadcasting from just outside of Greenville, South Carolina, and this rain is putting the green in Greenville. Everything is bursting with new foliage and so forth, and so extremely green. The grasses are growing and so forth. My blueberries are doing excellent. I've got a number of blueberry plants, and they've already been having the blueberries on those plants. And I have a rather large section of elderberries, which is a little bit more rare here in the South. They're pretty common up north, but down here in the South, they're very much sought after, but they're kind of rare to find. I think there's a wild version of it, but the elderberries that are produced down there are not quite as good. I bought a couple of elderberry plants from one of the seed companies. I don't remember if it was Burgess, but something like that. And when they came as just two sticks. I mean, it was almost laughable when I saw them come in the mail. I mean, it was like you walked outside and you picked two sticks up off the ground, maybe about 8 to 10 inches long or something like that. There was no green on them whatsoever, just two sticks. And I thought, seriously, I paid for this? But I took them and I put those sticks into the ground, and now my elderberries are about, I would say, at least 15 feet tall. And both of those two, you have to have two different kinds, two different varieties of elderberries. They have to pollinate each other, and so in order to get, you know, the fruit on them. And like I say, so mine are at least 15 feet tall, and probably the width of the plants now, you know, the size of the bushes lengthwise, is probably about 25 feet or something. So I mean, it's a whole wall of elderberries growing there, and they get these umbrella type fruit on them. So it's a lot of little berries, but they're all lumped together inside, like what I refer to as like an umbrella, kind of bends over, and then the fruit is hanging down, the berries are hanging down. Not very big, they're about the size of a BB, maybe a little bit bigger than that. And so, you know, you get dozens, if not hundreds, off of one of these umbrella. One of the most tricky part, now that I've already digressed this far, I'll digress a little bit further on the broadcast, but one of the tricky parts of these is the harvesting of them. A lot of people have different methodologies for harvesting them. Some people stick that umbrella part in the freezer and wait till they get cold, and then they kind of knock them off that way. One of the best methods we found is just using a fork, whether they're cold or whether it's right off of the branches or whatever. You can use a fork to kind of fork. The fork gets behind them, and it knocks just the berries off. The problem is, the way you harvest them, you can take some of the other part of the plant off, and then depending on what you do with it, make like an elderberry syrup or something, you could get a lot of those pieces into the plant, or into the syrup, I'm sorry, if you don't have a good way of harvesting them. So anyways, just to mention the idea of the rain coming down, it has a lot of benefits to us. I know some people don't like it. They're waiting to get to the beach and, you know, do different things outside and so forth. But, you know, we need it. We've got to have the rain in order to make these plants grow. And we need, especially now, the garden is just growing very well, and it's been very good for us. So in this past week, on this past Lord's Day, we continued in our study in 1 Peter, specifically in the part of 1 Peter in chapter 5 that deals with Peter's postscript. And we've been looking at this inspired postscript that is given to us in the Word of God. I know oftentimes we're tempted to just gloss over these sections, but what we've been finding is that there is a tremendous amount of fruit to be had here in these sections. There's gems that are hidden beneath the surface. You have to dig for them a little bit. And this throughout this postscript, we've been extracting from it this tremendous amount of spiritual nutrition as we've been excavating through an expository study what we find here in these passages. The postscript itself is only three verses long, and it goes from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 down to the 14th verse, the final verse of the chapter and of the entire first epistle. And so that's where we've been studying most recently, and that's where I want to turn to again today on this portion of the Knowing the Truth radio program. I've been starting the reading in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5 because I just want to give us a little bit of the context, the immediate context of what Peter has been talking about before he then concludes the body of the letter and then gives these three verses of a postscript afterwards. So I'll do that again here on the broadcast today, again, just to put in your mind, remind you afresh of the immediate context in which Peter makes these comments. He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's the end of the body of the letter. And now in the postscript he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with all of you that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so there's the conclusion of the first epistle of Peter to the churches that are scattered throughout the five Roman provinces that are mentioned by Peter in the beginning of the book. Now, as we've been looking at this inspired postscript at the end, I've cataloged the different verses and portions of verses under a number of different headings, these single word statements about what we find in this postscript. So our outline thus far in the previous verses that we've looked at, verse 12 primarily, I noted that there was a commendation that was given to us there, and the commendation is seen in the words, "by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose." So there's a commendation that is given to us. There is a summation that is given to us. Then Peter then says, "I have exhorted and testified unto you the true grace of God wherein you stand." So there's a summation that is given to us there, and the summation is he summarizes the body of the letter by saying that it was the true grace of God that he was speaking about in the letter. And then there's an exhortation at the end of it in the King James that says, "wherein you stand." But in the original, it is an imperative, "stand ye in it," you know, is the idea. stand in the grace of God that has been conveyed to you. So those three things, there is a commendation, there is a summarization, and then there is an exhortation in verse 12. Now we're taking into consideration verses 13 and 14 in this inspired postscript, at least 14a. I wouldn't say we take much into consideration there in 14b, but 14a. And under that, those verses, I think the word that comes out or comes to mind that I think is an accurate way to catalog what we find here is we find a salutation. We have a commendation, a summarization, an exhortation, and now we have a salutation in this particular text. And that salutation can be broken up into two different aspects of the salutation. One, there is a salutation conveyed, and that's conveyed in the words, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you. So a salutation conveyed, and then there is a salutation commanded by the apostle as well. He says, greet ye one another with the kiss of charity. And that's in the imperative. That's an imperative verb that is given to us there to greet one another in this particular way. So in starting to look at this passage in 13 and 14, I need to start by mentioning that there are a couple of difficulties, actually three difficulties, that we find in this passage. And the three difficulties that need to be addressed are these. Number one, who is the woman that is mentioned in the opening part of the verse? Now, when I ask that question, I've kind of already given away what I assume, or at least what the King James translators assume, to be the case when they have inserted the word church, the church that is at Babylon. But the three words, church that is, in that passage are all in italics. They're italicized text in the King James, which means that those words do not actually appear in the original language. Now, let me just say that a couple of things, just in starting this, that when I say that there are problems or difficulties that need to be addressed in this passage, don't be discouraged or in any way disillusioned by the fact that there are difficult passages in the Word of God. We believe in a doctrine called the perspicuity of the Scriptures. And the perspicuity of the Scriptures basically means that all things related to salvation are clearly given to us in the Word of God. They're very easy to see. They're very easy to discern. They're not difficult points or difficult passages and so forth. It is crystal clear the things that are in the Scriptures related to salvation. You can hear it in the word perspicuity. It deals with the idea of perspective, you know, like the way that we see things. All these things that related to salvation are clearly seen in the Word of God, so much so that even a child can understand the basic principles of salvation and the Scripture texts that prove those basic principles that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. Young people, young children have come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's proof in and of itself that even a child can understand these basic concepts that are given to us in the Word of God and the basic text that prove those concepts. So that's the doctrine of perspicuity. Now, what it doesn't mean is that everything in the Scripture is easy to understand. Peter's writings here are a very good example of that. It's funny because Peter says in one of his epistles here, I think it's the second epistle, but he says that the Apostle Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. Well, in some ways, you know, he jokingly would say Peter needs to look in the mirror because Peter has written a lot that was hard to understand. We saw this, and as we went throughout these five chapters, that there were some difficult texts. And even here, I'm starting off, even in the postscript, I'm saying that there are three difficulties here in the postscript that need to be looked at. So it doesn't mean that there is anything, not anything difficult in the Word of God. Of course there are. You know, just from your reading of the Word of God, there are difficult passages. But we shouldn't just pass over these things, or don't be discouraged by them by thinking that there's some sort of problem in the Word of God. There's not. These passages are given to us just the way that God intended, and they require of us a diligence to dig a bit deeper into the Word of God. So, you know, when you're looking for precious metals, you find that you don't find the precious metals on the surface. You have to dig beneath the surface. It takes some effort, some labor, in order to dig down, in order to find the precious metals. I've tried to do a little bit of panning for gold in some of the streams in our area, and you do actually find little fragments of gold, but it takes a while. You've got to take the gravel and put it into the pan and pan it, and you know, you're hunched over and you're getting wet, and you know, it's a lot involved in it, you know, for a few specks of gold that are there. But you don't find them just walking along and then just haplessly walking along. You know, you stumble over a chunk of gold. That's not the way it happens. You have to dig for it. And it's the same way, or similar way, in the Word of God. We have to dig deeper. And that process of digging in the Word of God, of comparing Scripture with Scripture, of looking at the meaning of the words and how they were used in other texts of Scripture and how often they were used and so forth, looking at the tense of the verbs. And, you know, it's a process. And in that process, there is very good spiritual lessons that we learn along the way. If you go through that process on some of these texts and you get to the point where you see what the Word of God actually says, that will go a long way to giving you confidence in the Word of God, so that when you speak about a certain subject or when you rest upon a certain subject yourself, that you will have a greater level of confidence because you have seen it for yourself in God's Word. It's not a secondhand knowledge, right? It's not saying that my preacher said or my church believes, you know, these types of things. It is a first-hand knowledge with God and His Word as to what He has said there in the Scriptures. So it's a very good process. It's a very worthwhile process to go through this. And so I just would encourage you. And even though we see that there are difficulties here, that's not a problem for us whatsoever. You know, it's not a problem with our case. We actually enjoy going through some of these difficulties that we find in the Word of God to see exactly what the Lord has intended here. So like I said, the first difficulty that we find in this passage is, who is the woman mentioned in the opening part of this verse? The King James reads the church that is at Babylon, but in the original text, it just says, she that is co-elect in Babylon. It's just she in the text. So we need to ask, who is that she referring to? Now, the second question and difficulty that we face is, where was the Babylon from which Peter wrote this letter? You know, Peter says that she which is co-elect in Babylon. So which Babylon, or what does he mean by Babylon when he uses Babylon in this particular part of the postscript? The third difficulty that we face here is, what does it mean when Peter says that Marcus is his son? At the end of their text here, it says, well, let me read the whole text. He that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So what does it mean when Peter says that Marcus is his son? So those are the three issues, the three difficulties that need to be faced when we look at this text. And so what I did this past Lord's Day, and what I'll hope to do here on the broadcast as well, obviously not all on the remaining time that we have on the broadcast here today, but throughout the next couple of days, is I want to work through these difficulties that we find in the Scripture and address each one of them, some of the views that are associated with each one, and why I would either accept or reject those views, which one of these things are plausible, especially taking into consideration other information that we have, mostly other texts of Scripture that are that give a shed greater light on what we see here, and so forth. And then after we have addressed those difficulties in the passage, I want to then draw a couple of points out of those three difficulties that we can then use through lessons that we can draw from this this part of the postscript. So that's what I hope to do. And we have just enough time here before going to a break to begin to look at the first of these three questions. Number one, who is the woman mentioned in the opening part of this verse? As I mentioned, you know, the original text just says she that is co-elect in Babylon. So there is a feminine pronoun that is used here at the beginning of this passage. And here again, there are some differences of opinion as to who the she was referring to. One group of people, they say that the she that is referred to in this passage is actually Peter's wife. Funny story is that at one point we had asked some folks about, you know, what were the epistles, and some of the folks replied that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. No, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. The epistles are the letters that were written by the apostles. But it's not funny because the apostles couldn't have wives. They could have wives. We see that in the Scriptures that it speaks about the wives that they had. And so some say, well, this is Peter's wife in this passage. And some of the people that hold to that view, that the mention of she here in this text is Peter's wife, they seem to also be the people that answer the third question by saying that Mark then is the biological son of Peter and his wife. So basically what they have in this text is that they say that this is just Peter and his family giving this final greeting in this postscript. You know, Peter's saying, not only do I say, you know, give my greetings unto you, but the whole family here with me, my wife and my son, they are here with me, and they also greet those that are there in the churches. Here we are at Babylon, and my wife and my son are giving greetings to you as well. So that's the first view that people have of this. Another view is that people say, okay, well, it may not be Peter's wife that is mentioned here in this passage when it says she, but it is still a literal woman that is being referred to. And some people say that that literal woman that is being referred to in this passage may be just some eminent woman that was in the church there that Peter was pastoring or associated with, and therefore, you know, he mentions this eminent woman, she that is at Babylon greets you, you know, that this woman, through Peter, is greeting the folks that are in these other churches, maybe a woman that they knew of, and so forth. But let me just say that for these two views, especially the second one, that there does not seem to be, it doesn't seem to make sense, first of all, that Peter just out of the blue, without any mention of this woman at all in other parts of this, just suddenly mentions the woman at the end and says, oh, by the way, you know, Gladys here in the congregation says, you know, wants me to pass along the greetings to you. It doesn't make sense and that he would suddenly do this. And so the first part, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute when we get to some of the applications, but the whole reason about Peter, could this be his wife and his Mark is his son and so forth, we'll take a look at that in just a few minutes. Let me say that the third view on this, though, is that the vast majority of commentators, both ancient commentators as well as contemporary commentators, you know, more language scholars and so forth, they believe, many of them believe, that the she that is mentioned here in this text is referring to the church, referring to the church. And there's a couple of reasons why they believe that. One is the word for church in the scripture, ekklesia, in the Greek, is a feminine in gender in itself. So the fact that that word for the church is feminine in gender, the pronoun here that is used by Peter, of course, she, in this passage would fit and would, you know, relate to the feminine pronoun that is used for the church. Secondly, remember, the church is often referred to as a in the feminine. She's referred to and depicted in the scripture as being the bride of Christ. So that's something that we should take into consideration, that already the church is used in that way. Also, Peter's words here are very similar to the words that are used by the Apostle John in his second epistle of John. In verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also they that are know the truth, that are known of the truth." And so John uses a very similar lady, that terms, you know, speaking about this lady, which seems to be a sister church. He's talking about the church leadership and then also the members of the church as being her children. And so very similar language here as well. So the thought is, as we go to commercial break, the thought in this first point is that the people who read this letter would understand that Peter meant a sister church. That's always referring to a sister church in this passage. She, or as the King James has it, the church at Babylon, elect together, saluteth you. So there's the first difficulty that we find in this passage. When we come back from the commercial break, we'll take on the second one. You know, where was this Babylon that Peter was writing from? We'll look at that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we are looking at Peter's salutation that is found in the final three verses of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And there in specifically, we've already looked at 12, so we're taking 13 primarily as our text here today. "The she that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." And then in the last verse says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And we've said that there's difficulties in this passage, and we started to look at the three difficulties. The first difficulty was, who is the she that is spoken about in the this passage, she that is at Babylon? And the determination is, after looking at a couple of the possibilities, that the she is referring to the church. The church. Peter is just referring to a sister church. There's a church at Babylon, and they are interested in what is taking place. They're vitally concerned about the churches that are in these five Roman provinces that Peter has been writing to. So Peter, we can imagine, has received a word about the status of what is taking place at these five Roman provinces, these probably 10 churches or so that were scattered throughout those regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so forth, in that that Peter has been writing to. And when he receives word back as to what is taking place, the suffering that they're going through, and how those saints are dealing with that suffering and so forth. Peter has not kept that information to himself. He is sharing that information with the church or churches in the area that he's at, that he refers to as Babylon. And in that region or that area that he is in, as he's sharing that lesson with them, or those what he's learned about the churches that are scattered abroad in the other area, these churches are actively involved and concerned about what is taking place there. So they send, through Peter, their greeting. They want the other churches to know that they are praying for them, that they are interested in what is taking place. They're concerned that it isn't just passed over them. It's no big deal with them that these churches are going through suffering. In fact, you remember Peter had made mention of this, alluded to it anyways, in verse 9. So just we're looking at what, four verses ago in our text. He said, whom we resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, how would Peter know that? Well, Peter is in a different part of the world, and as he's in a different part of the world, a different region than those that he is writing unto, he is saying those same types of things that you are going through, those same things that are being accomplished in you through the suffering that God has called you to go through, the folks in our area, things are being accomplished in them through suffering as well. So there's a connection, and Peter is making that connection between these different churches in this area. He's speaking for and conveying the interests of one congregation to another congregation that he's writing to. Now, the second question that we find here in this in the difficulties that we face in this text is, where was the Babylon from which Peter wrote in this letter? And he says, Peter says, you know, she that is at Babylon in the text. So some say that Peter was referring to ancient Babylon. When he says Babylon here in this text, that there's no reason for us to think that it means anything other than what it says, that if he says Babylon right away in the minds of the listeners or the audience, the readers that he is writing to, that Peter knew full well what Babylon would conjure up into their mind, and so that Peter is actually referring to the area of ancient Babylon. And some say that it may not be Babylon, the city itself, but it would be Babylonia, that he was writing from somewhere within that region, but it's taken to be a legitimate statement of where he is from, that it should be taken literally as being Babylon. Now, some refer to that, and they say, well, this is highly unlikely that that's the case for a couple of reasons. One, that Babylon was pretty much in ruins. Now, it may not be that we should say from that, when I say that it was in ruins, that, you know, there wasn't one stone left upon another, and it was just flat ground, or everything was in just piles of rubble laying around. It may not have been to that extent, but certainly Babylon was just a shadow of what its former state was. You know, it was there wasn't a lot taking place there. It had been seriously diminished and primarily destroyed. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is, there is no record that we have throughout church history or in the scripture itself of any church having been established there. In fact, right now we're looking at a lot of times in our study in 1 Peter, it's taken us back into the book of Acts, where we have a number of different missionary endeavors that take place, first and second and third missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul and those that were with him, Barnabas at first, Silas afterwards, and so forth. And in any of those missionary journeys and endeavors that are spoken to us, whether it be in Scripture or even outside of the Scripture, we don't find missionary endeavors taking place to Babylon, to the ancient city of Babylon. So it just seems to be highly unlikely that Peter is talking about that Babylon, the ancient Babylon. He's using that word, of course, but he may be using that word just to bring up different aspects of that ancient city in the minds of his listeners or his audience. Others say that, okay, it may not have been ancient Babylon that is being referred to, but there are other towns and villages, really small cities, that are referred to as Babylon that have that same name. There was one located, I think it was over by the Euphrates River, and there was an area there, a city there, small city or town, referred to as Babylon. And so it was actually, from the reading about it that I've done, it was seemed to be more of just a Roman outpost. You know, there was a number of soldiers that were stationed there, just like we would have different bases around the world and so forth. You know, Rome and its conquest and so forth would leave soldiers out in certain areas so that if in some sort of an insurrection started up, those soldiers were already staged in that area for a rapid response force to quell these different insurrections that would come up. Well, there was a Roman outpost in this area, and some say in the study of that there were Jews that were located in some of those areas as well. So those that support this particular view that a city named Babylon is mentioned here, they say that one of the reasons why we should adopt that view is that in the beginning of the letter, when he mentioned those five areas, those five Roman provinces that were there, Bithynia and Cappadocia and so forth in the beginning, Galatia, you know, that those were legitimate literal areas and literal cities that were mentioned. So if they were literal in the beginning of the book, there is no reason to suggest that we should then at the end of the book suddenly switch to a figurative interpretation of what is being mentioned here in that passage. So, however, you know, one of the things I would respond to that is that one of the things that is brought to mind by the mention of Babylon was that it was the center of all earthly power and pomp and so forth. That's what the mention of Babylon brings to mind. And it was certainly, that was certainly part of ancient Babylon, and that's certainly part of what ancient Babylon meant to the people of God. So Peter then, if he was going to use this obscure, small Roman outpost to bring some form of that imagery to the mind of the people, this would certainly, it would hardly fit that imagery at all. You know, any aspect of that imagery being brought to mind would be completely removed from the mention of this Babylon, this little obscure little outpost. So I think that when we look at this, the most likely view is that Babylon that is mentioned here is used as a figurative term, and it's used by Peter this way, as it's used as a metaphor, if you will, to describe the city of Rome. And so this is the earliest known view of this passage. You know, if you look at the older commentaries and so forth, this was the view that was held by the church when they read Peter's letter. This is what they interpreted it, closest to the time period that Peter wrote it. Those giving a commentary on it, those commentaries refer to the mention of it here is of a city, and the city is the city of Rome that Peter is mentioning. And it's supported by a majority of biblical scholars today. Now, Babylon, then, in this mention, if it is talking about Rome, it then brought to mind not only a city that was the center of great earthly power and pomp, like I mentioned before, but it was also a place in the mind of those that understood the significance of Babylon as being a place that was opposed to God, that it was opposed to God, to the things of God. And at this particular time when Peter is writing, Rome certainly represented all those aspects that Babylon came to signify in the scriptures. It was a place of a center of earthly power. It was a place of great pomp and ceremony and so forth. It was a place of all of this pagan teaching and so forth. And it was a place that was, almost wholly devoted to and opposed to the things of God. And so in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, when we read about Rome as it is spoken about there in that passage, which is, by the way, referred to as Babylon the Great, there we can see that this was, as one commentator said, a world system with its God-defying, soul-destroying, flesh-satisfying pomp and power and principles of operation is called Babylon the Great. And so he says, looking at everything that Babylon the Great signified in Revelation chapter 18, when it was called that, Babylon the Great, that is all things that are easily conveyed in the literal city of Rome during the time that Peter wrote this letter. Now, some Protestants, they reject the view that this is literal Rome that is being spoken about here, that Babylon is used as a metaphor for Rome, I should say it that way, in this passage. And they reject that view because they feel that it feeds into the narrative of the Roman Catholic Church. And the narrative of the Roman Catholic Church, which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church interprets Babylon here, the mention of Babylon in this passage, as being the Rome. They say that what is being referred to here is Rome. Now, they do it for a different reason, and that reason is why some Protestants are reluctant to have that very same interpretation as well. The reason that Rome does this is not so that she'll be identified with the reason why the Roman Catholic Church does this, is not so that she'll be identified with the things that are said about Rome in the book of the Revelation, about Babylon the Great, but rather she adopts this view and sees this as being Babylon as being a reference to Rome because she needs to have Peter at Rome, and she needs to have Peter at Rome for a specific, a long period of time in order to support the doctrine of the papacy, that Peter was the first pope at Rome, and then all of the other popes that are subsequent afterwards can be traced back in their lineage to Peter being at Rome, and Peter being the first pope at Rome. I don't know if you're familiar with how this worked, but Peter was said then to be a bishop at Rome over the churches in the Roman area. And because he was the bishop there, he was originally thought to be equal with the other bishops that were in different areas. So the bishop that was in Jerusalem or the bishop that was in Antioch and so forth. And which all of these were very significant areas and very important regions during the early part of the church. But what came to happen then with this doctrine of the papacy, which is, I think, can be equated with Babylon has fallen, she has fallen, the apostasy that takes place in Romanism and the Roman Catholic Church. But what happens is they introduce the subject that the bishop at Rome is now what they referred to as the greater among equals. So they say, oh, no, he's equal with all the other bishops, and there's nothing, spectacular about him or that supersedes all the other bishops. But they say there's something different about him. Therefore, they referred to him as being the greater among equals. So this greater among equals is the beginning seeds. This was the seeds that were planted, and from that seed then comes the entire doctrine of the papacy, the full-blown doctrine of it that we now see today. Now, I would say to those that the Protestants that say, well, we can't accept this view of Peter's mention of Babylon here as being Rome, because if we do, we're going to lend some sort of support to that whole structure, that whole items that are necessary in order to build the doctrine of the papacy. Well, I would say that even though, you know, we can accept the view that this is Rome without accepting the view that this is accepting any of the teaching associated with the papacy. It isn't an either-or choice. We can do the one without doing the other. So we accept the view that Peter was at Rome, but the view that we would have, according to what we read in the scriptures, is that Peter was there for a very short period of time, and that the short period of time that Peter was there then resulted in Peter's execution very shortly after he came to Rome. He was imprisoned and then executed there at Rome. And so we can have Peter there, but we don't have him there for 25, 30 years. We don't have him there as a bishop who is said to be greater among his equals and so forth. We don't have any of those other teachings as well. So I think, on a very practical level, when Peter mentions Babylon, it would certainly bring to mind to the reader the idea of being in exile. You know, the Babylonian captivity or the exile, it refers to a time period in Israel's history when the Jews were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon. He was king of Babylon. And so the mention of Babylon immediately in the mind of the people that were there, it may refer to Rome, as I was stating, but what it does is it immediately makes them think about being in exile. So the language here at the close of this letter, a language where Peter is connecting concepts about being elect and about being in exile, the mention of Babylon here at the end of the letter, it forms a type of what was referred to as a literary envelope with the first couple of verses of the letter. In other words, the first couple of the verses of the letter match what we find at the end of the letter. So Peter is closing up the letter, if you will, with what he began with at the opening part of the letter. And what do we find that Peter begins with in the opening part of the letter? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it speaks about two concepts. It speaks about the people of God being in exile, and it speaks about the people of God being elect exiles, the exact same things that Peter is mentioning in the close of the letter. 1 Peter 1 and 1 and 2 says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and so forth in that passage. So he ties together the strangers, means that they have been driven from their homeland, from their place of their birth and where they were, and so forth. They've been driven, but they're now in exile. They're now in exile. So Peter is, at the end of the letter, these exile or elect exiles he is speaking to, and he is closing the letter with a mention of them as well. Now, this whole concept about being elect exiles is one that Peter has focused on and one that we should focus on as well. We are to live as strangers and pilgrims in this land. This should be our attitude towards where we are. Strangers conveys the idea that this is not our home, that we're foreigners here, right? We're sojourners. We're just here for a short period of time, but this is not our native place of our birth. This is not our actual home. We've been born from above, the scripture tells us. We are born of God. And so we've been, our place of birth and our place where we long for to be home is to be in heaven in the very presence of Almighty God. And so for a period of time, a short period of time, the Lord has us here upon the place of the earth, to be here in the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. So this idea of being sojourners and strangers, of being exiles, is an attitude that we should have as we go throughout this life. This, you know, was seen in the idea that of being pilgrims. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress and depicts throughout Pilgrim's Progress in that allegory a number of the different aspects of the way that the Christian is to think and to live in light of the fact that he is an exile in this land. A pilgrim has the idea, not stressing, you know, that we are foreigners as much, but that we are on a journey to another place. We are going to our home, the celestial city, as Bunyan talks about it in his allegory. So, and that we're making progress towards that other land, towards the land where we will very shortly, after we have gone through our pilgrimage here, we will enter in to the promised land, into the promised inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's why in the beginning of the book, Peter had spoken about the concept of that our inheritance that never faded away, reserved for you in heaven by God and so forth, because we are these elect exiles that are spoken of by Peter in this passage. And that certainly gives us great comfort. It shows us that we were never meant to fit into this world. We were made for another place. Let me just say this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.